So anyway, if you're not here regularly, you won't know, but Helen's already let you in on the fact that what we're doing throughout this whole year is looking through the book of Acts. The book of Acts is an exciting book. It's the moment when Christianity, which had formed around Jerusalem, exploded across the then known world from Jerusalem into the northern parts of Israel, Judea, Samaria, and then around the known world. And one of the people that was most responsible for taking Christianity around the known world at the time and starting churches and teaching people what it meant to follow Jesus Christ was the Apostle Paul. The first part of the book of Acts is about Peter, who was the Jewish apostle, but then the second part of the book of Acts is the story of Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, and it shows how the gospel moved from being a Jewish movement into a movement in which everybody was embraced. And that movement from Peter in the first part, the Jewish apostle, to Paul in the second part, the Gentile apostle, is a kind of prophetic way of saying, everybody's in on this now. This is for everyone, this good news about Jesus Christ. Even those of you that live far off in Thornbury. Doesn't actually say that in the Bible, but the implication is strong. So the good news that started down in Jerusalem with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his ascension to heaven and the gift of the Holy Spirit, the good news that started in Jerusalem spread north through Syria, and Paul himself was part of a church in Antioch for a while, and the church in Antioch sent him out on his journeys to make the good news of Jesus known. This map represents his second journey. He'd had one before this, and he'd gone back home and reported on how it had gone. Now he's off again, and he travels through what was at that time called Asia Minor. We call it Turkey today, into what we would call Macedonia, and then it is called Macedonia again now, isn't it? And then into Greece. You can't perhaps see all the words, but places like Philippi and Thessaloniki are there, where we have letters in the Bible where Paul wrote to them. In chapter 16, although he didn't know he was in chapter 16 at the time, in chapter 16, he got to Athens, the cultural center of the world. In chapter 17, he got to a place called Corinth, which is one of the trade centers of the world. And in chapter 19, he moves on again to a place called Ephesus, which is one of the religious centers of the world. And so the gospel begins to make an impact in the cultural centers of the known world at that time. Amazing that the story of a 33-year-old crucified carpenter from the north of Israel should impact the cultural, political, religious, and trade cities of the world as one man walks in and starts talking about Jesus. It's preposterous. It's preposterous that that should happen. Someone walks into Thornbury and starts talking about some new god, he'd just get kicked out and no one would give him a hearing. It's amazing. There was something else going on behind Paul's language than just Paul's language. And Paul himself confesses that when he writes to the church in Corinth. And he said, I came to you with feeble human words, but the power of God was at work. He said, I was weak. I was terrified of coming to you, actually. But because something happened, I know that something more than my words happened. God was at work through my words. That's why it took root and grew. So Paul is in Ephesus, which was an incredible city. Here is their library. Still standing. I mean, it looked better in those days, I imagine, but what an impressive building. Just by way of contrast, here's Thornbury Library. Those two illustrations alone prick the myth of human progress, I would suggest. Thornbury Library, Ephesus Library. Okay, so I want to suggest it was a wonderful place. It was a rich place, a prosperous place. And the center of the place, one of the wonders of the ancient world, was the temple at the center of the city, the temple of Artemis, the goddess who was worshipped there. Here's what's left of it today. It doesn't look much, does it? It doesn't look like it has the potential for being one of the wonders of the ancient world. But when you see a reconstruction of it, you'll understand why. An amazing building. And this place was the centerpiece of Ephesus. It was kind of the St. Paul's Cathedral. If you go to London, you want to see St. Paul's. You go to Ephesus, you have to see this. In fact, you couldn't miss it because it was so big relative to the size of Ephesus in those days. And a lot of people made their living out of this. Particularly a whole load of artisans and craftsmen who made little statues of the goddess Artemis so that those that went to worship could take her home to worship her at home. And when Paul came to the city, he began to preach that there was only one God and these little silver statues didn't represent anything useful at all. And the artisans and the tradesmen began to realize they were going to lose their trade if people started listening to Paul, because they depended on people believing that there was a God that they wanted to buy and take home. And so one of them, called Demetrius, he, and you can read all this in Acts chapter 19. I'm not going to read the whole chapter today, but this is a story in Acts chapter 19. Demetrius whips up a crowd. He was a silversmith. He made these little silver shrines, and he got people together, and he said, "We're going to lose business." And when they heard this, in verse 28, they were enraged, and they shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." In fact, they shouted it rather a lot. And then they found two companions of Paul, who happened to be in Ephesus at the time, and they dragged them to the theater. Now, don't think Old Vic. Think this. Massive place, seating 25,000 people. And just imagine that crowd, angry, rebellious, shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," dragging Paul's co-workers into the middle of this particular structure and demanding that they stop talking about the one true God and thus undermining their many false gods. And they got really, really upset. And it says, for 2 hours, all of them shouted in unison, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." 2 hours. They were really upset. Now, what would Paul do in such a circumstance, given that he was in the town and hearing all of this? You'd think he might leg it, but no. He says, "I want to go to the theater. I want to be in on this." Paul wished to go into the crowd, we're told in verse 30, but the disciples wouldn't let him. Even some of the officials from the province who were friendly to him sent him a message saying, "Please don't go into the theater. You're going to make a bad situation a lot worse." And eventually the whole thing dissipates and calms down. You have to read that story yourself when you get home. Because what I want to do is to pick up on where the chapter starts, at the beginning of chapter 19, when Paul first gets to Ephesus. This is what we read at the very beginning of the chapter. While Apollos, who we mentioned last time, can't mention him again, was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. Just showing you the map. There he found some disciples and he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you first believed?" And they said, "No, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" The implication, of course, there is, if you're a disciple, you must have been baptized. That wasn't the question. He didn't say, "Were you baptized?" He said, "Well, if you're a disciple, you've clearly been baptized. That's how you become a disciple of Jesus. That's the doorway. That's the way in. So what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "Well, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They clearly had a very incomplete picture. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And there were about 12 men in all. So Paul is perhaps quite surprised to find there in Ephesus this group of, I don't know how he stumbles across them, we're not told, but this group who, from the outside looking in, appear to be disciples of Jesus. And Paul begins to engage with them. And it's interesting, the question that he asks, isn't it? I mean, how would you work out whether the people you come across were genuine Christians or not? What might you ask them? You might say, "Well, which church do you go to?" Of course, Paul couldn't ask that because there wasn't really one there. But he might have asked, "Well, tell me about Jesus and tell me about his cross and tell me about the resurrection. And how can I work out if you're real Christians or not?" The killer question he asks is, "So did you receive the Holy Spirit when you first believed?" Interesting that he should ask that, isn't it? He didn't look very interested. I think that's very interesting that Paul should ask that question. And the question gets to the point where Paul says, "Okay, well, what is going on then?" They said, "We haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit." And, "Well, we've been baptized. We're John's followers." Now, if you remember John the Baptist, he was the forerunner of Jesus, who gained quite a following. It's fascinating that actually he had a little group of followers so far away, so long after he died. There was a little cult of John the Baptist in Ephesus, which is interesting. It says a lot about John's influence. And John, if you remember, was that rather wild man out there in the desert preaching that actually people needed to get their lives sorted out if God was going to come back and establish his kingdom. And strangely, given how confrontative he was, he got quite a following. Seems a bit strange, doesn't it? John was not what you might call seeker-friendly. So So when the crowds come out into the wilderness to find him, we read in Luke chapter 3, this is the way he greeted them. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come?" Now, as a rule, we don't welcome people here to Thornbury Baptist Church with that sort of language or that tone. You know, but when the crowds came out, he confronted them. He said, "What are you running away from? What are you running towards?" He said, "Bear fruits worthy of repentance." In other words, get your life sorted out. Get your life straight. Don't keep saying you've got some great religious heritage, you're children of Abraham. Get your life sorted out. And the crowd said, "Well, what should we do? What does that mean? Repent." And he said, "Well, if you've got two coats, share with someone who's got none. And whoever's got too much food, likewise, share your food." And some tax collectors came and said, "Well, what does it mean for us?" And he said, "Well, collect no more than the amount prescribed for you. Don't fiddle your customers. Don't cheat the books." And soldiers came and said, "Well, what should we do?" And he said, "Well, don't extort money from people. Don't bully people or threaten people." So John baptized people on the basis of them wanting to get their life sorted out and being willing to realign their lives with the life that God wanted for them. We could say that John's baptism was a baptism of good intentions and self-improvement. "I want to live a different life. I don't want to cheat my customers. I don't want to be a bent tax collector. I realize that God wants me to sort my life out, and I'm going to try to do that." Baptized. You're now a follower of John the Baptist. It was a baptism of good intentions, and they are good intentions, they're not wrong things, and self-improvement. And that's an honorable thing as well, to want to get life sorted. But John himself recognized that his baptism still fell short of what was required to live the God life, to live the life, your life, the way God wants it lived. Because John himself said, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." John himself was willing to confess that his work, important as it was merely preparatory for the main act, Jesus Christ and his baptism in the Holy Spirit. The Christian life, John understood, although his followers didn't quite get it, was more than just good intentions and self-improvement. The Christian life can only be lived when God invades your life and lives it from the inside out in the form of the Holy Spirit. Which is why when he goes to Ephesus and he finds these 12 people, he can ask the question, "So tell me, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you first believed?" That's why for Paul, it's such a strong indicator of whether or not they were authentic Christian disciples or merely following some kind of religion which was about self-improvement and good intentions, trying to change the world in their own strength, trying to change themselves in their own strength. Because Christianity is not just about the program of Jesus, trying to live like Jesus and sort the world out in the way that Jesus tried to sort the world out. It's not just about following the program of Jesus. It's about coming to the person of Jesus and being filled with the power of Jesus to live the life of Jesus. And John the Baptist hadn't got that. He died before it happened. See, John probably did say, "Follow Jesus." In fact, we know he did say that because when Jesus came to be baptized, John the Baptist deferred to him and said, "Here's the one, follow him." But all that John the Baptist could point his followers to was the wisdom of Jesus, the words of Jesus. Try and live the way that Jesus lives. It was still about trying to yourself because John the Baptist didn't know about Jesus' death on the cross or his resurrection or the gift of the Holy Spirit because he'd been killed before that happened. And so the only thing he could say to his followers was, "Well, try and follow Jesus the best you can." But Paul knew from the other side of Pentecost that that wasn't the deal. The deal was not try and follow Jesus the best you can. The deal was follow Jesus by receiving the Holy Spirit who will empower you to follow Jesus. So clearly Paul thought that the receipt of the Holy Spirit was an experience that people could point to. So when he said, have you received the Holy Spirit, he wasn't expecting, well, I suppose so. Well, must have done, says in the Bible. He wasn't expecting some sort of theological or hope. He was saying, well, yeah, because this has changed in my life. This has happened. I've had an experience of something which I cannot account for in any other way than that God is at work in my life. Paul was so strong on the importance of that. When he wrote to the church in Rome, he says, don't live as your human nature tells you to. Live as the Spirit tells you to, if in fact God's Spirit lives in you. And then he says this, whoever does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. You can't do this by yourself. You're not a disciple of Jesus Christ just by trying to do the things that Jesus did. You're a disciple of Jesus Christ because you're filled with his very life. What would you point to if Paul was here this morning instead of me, and he was the guest speaker, and he said, okay, I just want to make sure we're all on the same page. Let's go around. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you first believed? Let's start with Sheila. Don't worry, Sheila, I'll put you on the spot. But we can all sense, can't we, how awkward we would feel if someone looked us in the eye and asked that question. It is a challenging question. What would I point to say to Paul, well, yeah, of course, because what would be the evidence? Well, the New Testament gives us a number of pieces of evidence which for some of us might be where we might want to start. What does the Holy Spirit do in our lives? How do we know we have received the Holy Spirit? What difference does he make to us? For some of us, we might want to point to an experience of the way that we appreciate God's presence. Before the Holy Spirit gets to work in us, God can at best be a good idea that we believe in. Do you believe there is a God? Yes, I do. You don't need the Holy Spirit for that. You just need a brain. But to perceive that God is your Father and speaks to you and is close to you and is with you, you need the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul says it like this, all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you've not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father. For his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we're God's children. There is that inner knowing that God is with us and he's for us. And he relates to us as a father to a child. And we can speak to him as a child to a father. That's the work of the Spirit. That's why we're in here and lots of people are not in here. Because the Spirit has drawn us together as the community of the Father. So you might want to point to your experience of God. It might be that there's a new experience in worship. When the book of Acts starts with the day of Pentecost, we read that all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, beginning to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. So you know, I'm sure I don't need to repeat all of this in detail, but you know that on the day of Pentecost, the disciples were filled with the Spirit, and the initial reaction for them, the same as for the disciples that Paul comes across in Ephesus, was that they began to speak in other languages. Now, it wasn't nonsense. They weren't speaking nonsense. But it must have been a bit alarming, wasn't it? To open your mouth to say something in Aramaic and suddenly find yourself speaking Welsh. That would be, you know, unless you were Maya or, you know, that would be rather unexpected for you. But also for those around you. If we had a very international group in here this morning and suddenly a dozen of us started speaking in the languages of the people who were visiting, they would be shocked. It was a shocking thing. But it wasn't nonsense that they were speaking, and it wasn't nonsense they were hearing. We're told what they were speaking and what they were hearing. And what we're told is that they were declaring the wonders of God in those different languages. They were worshiping God. They were praising God. They were saying how wonderful God is. They were saying how glorious God is. That in different languages, they were praising God. Their spirits had come to life in praise and worship, and it was expressed, much to their shock, I'm sure, in languages that they'd never learned. And the same things happens to the disciples in Ephesus. Now, whether or not your experience of the Spirit is that you worship God in a different language, I think fairly universally the experience of the Spirit means that we worship God in, in a different heart. That when we sing these songs that we sing on Sunday, for example, when the Spirit's at work in our life, we know we're doing more than singing a song. We're singing to someone who is present, and we sense the presence through the words of the song. Something in us connects with the God who is here. Why does that happen? Because the Spirit's at work in our hearts, drawing our spirit to the Spirit of God. A different experience of worship. Something you might point to. Did you receive the Spirit when you first believed? Well, yeah, I used to go to church. It used to be so deadly boring. I used to hate the songs and so on. But actually, suddenly it's all come to life for me. It might be something you want to point to. It's a genuine experience of the Spirit. It might be that you have a new experience of yourself. Paul, again, writing to another church on the map that I showed you earlier. He said, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, which for Paul that just means who you are before you come to Christ, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. This is where life leads. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, other sins like these. Read the Daily Mirror recently? Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I know people who've come to faith and they're really shocked at how they change. I remember a girl called Nikki who came to faith in a church I used to belong to in Yate. And she came up to me about a month after coming to faith. She said, "I don't know what's going on." I said, "What do you mean you don't know what's going on?" She said, "Well, there's something happening." I said, "Well, what's happening? What are you talking about?" She said, "Well, I commute into work down the M32. And I'm one of the most aggressive drivers on the M32. And I cut in and I weave in and out and I blow the horn because I want to get to work. And I'm fed up with the queues on the M32. But this last week, I've been letting people cut in front of me. I don't know what's going on." She's being kind to other people on the road. She began to change. Her character began to change. Why did that happen? Let me tell you, we didn't, in our discipleship classes, have how to drive as a Christian. The Holy Spirit was beginning to change her from the inside out. And I could point to that. And she was delighted. And if Paul had said to her, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you first believed?" She would have said, "Well, yeah, I did." And Paul would have said, "Well, how do you know?" "So I drive differently." And she drives differently because she's becoming a different person. So maybe for some of us, that's the evidence that we need. For others, of course, it will be an experience of some measure of gifting from the Holy Spirit. Paul writes at length to the church at Corinth that we think about last week about the spiritual gifts. And he says that everybody's got one. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're gifted in some way to serve everybody else. It might be to one person, he gives the ability to give wise advice. To another, the same Spirit gives a message of special knowledge. The same Spirit gives great faith to another, and someone else, the Spirit gives the gift of healing. He gives one person the power to perform miracles and another the ability to prophesy. He gives someone the ability to discern whether a message is from the Spirit of God or from another spirit. Still another person is given the ability to speak in unknown languages, while another is given the ability to interpret what's being said. And then he says, it's the one and only Spirit who distributes all these gifts. And you might be able to point to something, an ability that's grown within you, or an ability you had but which you feel has been redirected in some way since you came to faith. Well, I was always a generous person, but actually now I feel my generosity is directed particularly towards the poor. I was always a teacher, but now I feel my gifts are really I really want to use my gifts to teach God's word. And so on. So it may be that for some of us we point to a gift that we never had, but for others of us we might point to what we would have called a natural ability, which God has now got hold of and the Holy Spirit is now directing for his purposes. Some kind of gifting that the Spirit gives. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And the final thing is that in the book of Acts, one of the most remarkable things is that whenever the Holy Spirit is mentioned almost, it's to do with boldness in sharing faith. And I think for many Christians in the book of Acts, had Paul asked that question to them, they would have said, yeah. Well, what's the evidence? Well, we were talking about Jesus just yesterday. The beginning of the book of Acts, again, you know, Paul says, this is Jesus speaking. If anyone thirsts, not the book of Acts at all, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Rivers of living water will brim and spill out of the depths of anyone who believes in me this way. He said this in regard to the Spirit. When we come to Jesus and the Spirit is given, Jesus begins to overflow out of us. This is the beginning of Acts, where the promise was you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. So, for some of us, we might want to say, well, yeah, I know the Spirit's at work in me because I talk about Jesus all the time, but actually, you know, it's difficult and I get knocked back, but I can't stop doing it. You know, what's in me just bubbles up. I know the Spirit's at work in my life. So there are all kinds of things we might say. The light of the Spirit is burning. Yes, we might. For some people, they can point to a particular time when they had a particular experience of the Spirit and it was very powerful and very real, and they can say, that's the moment at which I know I received the Holy Spirit. It's like there was a light switch and suddenly the bulb was off, but then someone prayed for them, or when they came to faith and they prayed themselves, the light switch went on and suddenly they knew they were a different person. Maybe even suddenly they, like the Ephesians, began to speak in tongues. For others of us, and I would put myself in this category, we know the light's on, but it's more like there's a dimmer switch than an on-off switch. And gradually we're aware that God's at work in our lives. We can point to a time when we wondered, perhaps, but we're fairly sure that we are bearing the fruit of the Spirit. We are becoming different people. We are getting more bold to share our faith. We are more and more aware that God is our Father. We are aware of the gifts that we have and our willingness to share them. But it's like a dimmer switch. It's kind of going on more gradually. And I think that's not an unhelpful image for some of us who haven't had the on-off moment and who therefore might doubt whether or not we are filled with the Spirit at all. To appreciate that fullness with the Spirit in the Bible is a continuing process. Paul writes to Ephesians, go on being filled with the Spirit. Be being filled with the Spirit. Turn the dimmer switch up. Pray that God turns the dimmer switch up. Ask for a bit more energy to flow through. Ask for a bit more light to shine in you and through you. One of my favorite descriptions of the work of the Holy Spirit is from a Pentecostal scholar called Gordon Fee. He wrote a book called God's Empowering Presence. And I think if you want to say, what's the Holy Spirit? That's what the Holy Spirit is. He is God's empowering presence. He is God's power with you to change you and equip you to serve Jesus. Not everyone finds that helpful. Not everyone finds that attractive. Some people try to duck the issue of the Holy Spirit. There are all kinds of reactions to the Holy Spirit. For some, they want to consign thinking about the Holy Spirit to the past and say, well, that was just for the days before the Bible was put together. Now we've got the Bible, we don't need the Holy Spirit. I doubt there's anyone here that thinks that, but you may have heard of people that think that around the world, because they find this living God working within us rather an uneasy idea. They want to make it a thing of the past. For others, they would see it as an optional extra. Well, yeah, I want to be a Christian. Of course, I want to follow Jesus, but all this stuff just freaks me out. I'm not sure I want to have anything to do with all of this. It sounds a bit too unpredictable and a bit too unmanageable and certainly uncontrollable. And so I just want to be a follower of Jesus, but I'm not too interested in this Holy Spirit thing. Unfortunately, Paul, at least, would rather argue with that person, as I've shown you earlier, and say, well, if you haven't got the Spirit of God, you're not of God. This is like saying, well, I want to have a car, but I don't want to put petrol in it. Who knows what might happen? I might have an accident. Might get mucked up. Someone might scratch it. I might leave it in the car park. I'm going to have a car, but I'm not going to put petrol in it. You can't conceive of the Holy Spirit as an optional extra. Some like to construct the Holy Spirit into a kind of a package and tell people, this is the way it should be. If you've got the Spirit in your life, it should be like this. And we look at things in the Bible, even the experience of the Ephesians, and say, well, they received the gift of tongues. Everyone should receive the gift of tongues. Or later in the chapter as well, you can read this. It's really bizarre. I'll read you just the verse. you know, perhaps some of you know the bit where it says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that when the handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were brought to the sick, their diseases left them. And now I'm sure that somewhere in the world there is a Pauline handkerchief movement that thinks, okay, so now we know how to do healing. We just go, That is not the way to bring healing. That's the way to bring disease to other people. You know, if you're going to do it, at least use a clean handkerchief, okay? But I just, perhaps rather frivolously, pointing to the fact that you cannot put the Holy Spirit in a package. He's like the wind. He's like a fire. You can't say, this is the way it should be. You just have to say, do with me as you will. Meet me as you will. Fill me as you will. Empower me as you will. Because you are the Lord and I'm just the vessel. The worst thing we can do is to try and compare our experience of the Spirit with other people's experience of the Spirit and say, well, their package looks different to my package, therefore my package is faulty. Let's not do that. Some want the power of the Spirit without submitting to the lordship of Jesus. He is the Spirit of Jesus, and he's given to those who come to Jesus and submit their lives to Jesus. That's the way around it is. Again, later in this chapter, this is the other bit you'll have to read tonight before you go to bed, there's the story of the sons of Sceva, who are Jewish exorcists, who see what Paul does, these extraordinary miracles, and they want in on the action because Paul appears to have a bit more power than they've got. So they start going around Ephesus saying, we cast this spirit out in the name of Jesus, even though they had no idea who Jesus was, but they'd seen that's what Paul did, and so they started doing it because they wanted the power, but they didn't want to submit to the lordship of Jesus. And it doesn't end well for them. I'm not going to give you a spoiler, okay? You can go home and read it. It doesn't end well for them when they try and do that. It's always a dangerous thing to try and handle spiritual power without submission to the one who is the powerful one. But there are some of us who actually realize our need of the Holy Spirit and crave and confess our need for renewed fullness. That we recognize that we would love, as we're going to take communion in a minute, and we say that line, don't we, before we take communion. I think we're going to say it this morning. And we love you a little, but we want to love you a lot. Something like that, isn't it? We come because we love you a little, but we want to love you a lot. And there are some of us who just want that experience of God as Father, refreshed and restored. Holy Spirit, come and reveal the Father to us. There's some of us who are struggling with ourselves and we just want that fruit of the Spirit. We want to be kind. We don't want to be crabby. We want to be joyful. We don't want to be miserable. Holy Spirit, would you come and once again cause those fruits to grow in our lives? There's others of us who've got gifts that perhaps we haven't used or haven't even discovered yet. Holy Spirit, would you come this morning, now, as we take bread and wine and feed again on Jesus, might we receive again not just the bread and wine but also the Spirit of Jesus into our lives. Refresh us, fill us. So let me finish with a question that I would never ask of any church that I preached in if Paul hadn't asked it first. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And let me add a second question, which Paul didn't ask, but I'm going to anyway. Are you as full of the Spirit as you want to be? I know my answer to that, and it's always no. I sense my dimmer switch is up to about 35%, and there's more to go. So as we take bread and wine, and perhaps later if you want to, we can pray with folks as well, sing some prayers of receiving the Spirit. Let's open ourselves up this morning to the potential of there being more of the Spirit to enter our lives. And maybe some of us, we have been just followers of Jesus, and we've never really thought about receiving the Holy Spirit into our lives. Maybe this morning for the first time, you can say, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. I do want to follow Jesus, but I can't do it in my own strength. The good intentions and self-improvement program just doesn't work. Fill me again with your Holy Spirit. Take me beyond myself. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. I thank you that you haven't called us into a self-improvement program, a religious club of good-intended people, but you've called us into a family which is baptized in your Holy Spirit. And I pray for each of us here, Lord, that you would give us a hunger, a thirst for more of that authentic Jesus life, which only the Holy Spirit can grow in us. Come and set us free. Where the Spirit of God is, there is freedom. Come and set us free from ourselves, from our hang-ups, from our failures, from our sin and guilt. Come and set us free and deliver us into that new life that Jesus promises to all who follow him. Jesus, as we come to take bread and wine, we come again to eat and to drink. And you said, if anyone is thirsty, they should come to you and drink, and out of their innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. So as we come and drink this morning, would you let those rivers flow into us and through us and out of us? Holy Spirit, wake us up. Move us to desire more than we've yet experienced of you. And if we're a dimmer switch type person, Lord, then I pray that your hand would be on that switch this morning and you'd begin to increase the power. That we can see you more clearly, that we can love you more dearly, and that we can follow you more nearly. Lord Jesus Christ, King of heaven, pour out your Spirit on us again, we pray. In your name and for your sake. Amen.